Ezekiel chapter 17. God has been speaking through Ezekiel to the people in picture form, metaphors, parables, and he continues with that in this particular section in chapter 17. It's a parable that deals with eagles and shoots, branches, that people have often looked at and said, what in the world is he talking about? Now, a parable, or as it's mentioned here, a riddle or a parable, either one, both of them are mentioned there in verse 2. A riddle or a parable is a teaching, if you would, or a truth, a story perhaps, that has a deeper meaning attached to it. So you might tell a story about something rather simple, using simple terms. You know, there was a man that did this or that, and he bought and sold these things or whatever. You're using very simple truths, but then the meaning behind it has more depth than that. In other words, the picture behind that simple story is powerful and perhaps much more revealing as you get into it. The Bible's that way in general. The things that the Bible teaches, the truths that the Bible teaches, are really foundational and fundamental. But what's behind many of these simple stories and the characters and the things that we read in the scriptures, but what's behind there is very deep and profound if we'll dig in. And so this is what God is going to require the people to do, and we're going to have to dig in tonight. So it says in verse 1 of chapter 17, the word of the Lord came unto me, Ezekiel says, saying, son of man, put forth a riddle and speak a parable unto the house of Israel. Now, a riddle, again, story with a deeper meaning. Parable is similar to a riddle, but it's really something that lays alongside a truth. That's really what a parable means, to lay alongside. So you would lay down another understanding right beside the one that you're sharing, and it helps to kind of define what you're saying. Jesus spoke in parables many times, and the disciples would ask him, remember, Lord, why do you speak in parables? And Jesus said something rather interesting when answering that question. Jesus said, because in hearing they will not hear, and in seeing they will not see. And it must have been confounding a bit to the disciples to hear that. Well, Lord, why would you speak in a parable if it causes people not to hear and see? And what Jesus was saying was that if they don't want to hear and they don't want to see, all they have to do is say, I don't get it. He spoke in a parable. But here's the reality of a parable. Jesus spoke in such a way that people would know what he was talking about. They did get it, but they didn't have to get it. And so Jesus is simply saying, I speak in such a way that if you want to hear this and you want to get it, you will. If you don't, you won't. And you can use the excuse, if you want to, that the parable was spoken, I just didn't understand it. A lot of people say that about the truth of God's word. I don't get it. Therefore, they figure they're not responsible to keep it. If I don't understand it, I don't have to do it. Well, that's not what the Bible said. The Bible says, lean not on your own understanding. It doesn't say anything about understanding something before you obey the word of God, does it? So that is the reality, that parables do not let you off the hook, so to speak. Their design is to give you better understanding of the truth. So here, the riddle or the parable is spoken unto the house of Israel. And here's what God wants Ezekiel to say. Verse 3, say, thus saith the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings, long-winged, full of feathers, which had diverse colors, came unto Lebanon and took the highest branch of the cedar. Now, the first thing that you note here is that the eagle here is a great bird, obviously, with long wings, full of feathers, colorful, bright, if you would. And this eagle swoops down upon Lebanon, took the highest branch of the cedar. Now, in scripture, you'll find over and over again the strength of the cedars of Lebanon. You've heard the term perhaps many times. Cedars are considered to be a huge and strong tree, especially the cedars of Lebanon in ancient times. There's not many cedars in Lebanon now, but back when there was many trees in Lebanon, and cedars were used to build, of course, the temple. Solomon kind of imported Lebanon cedar to build the temple with. So the cedar, though, is a symbol of strength that has been equated in scripture over and over again with David's dynasty, the lineage of David that would continue on and on. is really what's being spoken of here, and I'll show you why in just a minute. So here, the eagle swoops down and grabs a branch of the cedar. So it's a branch of the Davidic dynasty. David's dynasty is being spoken of in a branch of it. Which branch? Who would that be speaking of? Well, let's talk about the eagle first of all. The context of this message is in the Babylonian captivity. The issue is Babylon. The first eagle is Babylon. They sweep down and they grabbed, first of all, a branch of the cedar. Which branch? Well, I believe it's speaking about Jehoiachin or Jeconiah or Kaniah. Remember him? He's the one that was basically removed from the lineage because of his evil ways, remember? The Lord kind of took him out of the picture. Now, this king only reigned for 3 months, but he did such a terrible job that God says, we're done. You're done with the whole lineage. I mean, how can you mess things up in 3 months that badly? Well, Jeconiah did. And this first king that was swept away by Babylon, as you know from our study in Jeremiah, was Jeconiah. So he's the first branch of the cedar, or David's lineage, that was swept away into Babylon. He cropped off the top of his young twigs and carried it into a land of traffic. He set it in a city of merchants. He took him to Babylon. That's the reference there. He took also of the seed of the land, one of his seed, one of this man's seed, Jeconiah's seed. He took one of his seed and planted it in a fruitful field. In other words, remember the history lesson. I'm just going to cover this quickly because we went through it in detail. But remember the history now. Jeconiah was removed. Kaniah was taken out permanently. But King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, when he took Jeconiah into captivity, he made Zedekiah the king. He appointed him the king in Judah, right? And Zedekiah was supposed to be in an agreement with Babylon through Nebuchadnezzar that he would be, you know, willing to go ahead and turn over things to them. I mean, God had instructed Israel, Judah, to go ahead and surrender. Remember that whole part of the story? Well, Zedekiah here was the one that was placed on the throne, and this is why he took the seed, this one who swept down, this eagle, took the seed of the land and planted it in a fruitful field and placed it by great waters and set it as a willow tree. Made an alliance with Zedekiah, Nebuchadnezzar did. And it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature, whose branches turned toward him, and the roots thereof were under him. So it became a vine and brought forth branches and shot forth sprigs. It was working. It was doing fine. Zedekiah was saving Judah by following after what the Lord had instructed him to do, for a while at least. Things were going well because God said, you just need to surrender. And he was doing that. He was letting Babylon have dominion, if you would, in the land at this point, under the discipline of God. Now, problem was, there was another great eagle, verse 7, with great wings and many feathers. And behold, this vine, that vine, Zedekiah, did bend her roots towards him and shot forth her branches towards him that he might water it and by furrows of her plantation. Remember, Zedekiah made an alliance with the second eagle, which was Egypt. He made an alliance with Egypt. He wanted Egypt to basically step in and intervene between him and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. So it was planted in a good soil by great waters, that it might bring forth branches and it might bear fruit, that it might be a goodly vine, following the instruction of God is the idea here. So God says, say thou, thus saith the Lord God, shall it prosper? Will the alliance with Egypt that Zedekiah made, will it work? Because God told him not to do that. So is it going to work? God asked, shall it prosper? Shall he not pull up the roots thereof and cut off the fruit thereof, that it wither? It shall wither in all the leaves of her spring, even without great power or many people to pluck it up by the roots thereof. Yea, he says, behold, being planted, shall it prosper? Shall it not utterly wither when the east wind toucheth it? It shall wither in the furrows where it grew. So Zedekiah makes this agreement, this alliance with Egypt, and God says, so you think that's going to work out? When I told you that wasn't what I wanted for you, and if you do that, do you think it's going to prosper you? Well, we'll see how it prospered, Zedekiah, here in a minute. But God continues and says, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, say now to this rebellious house, Know ye not that these things mean? What does this mean? Do you not know what it means to turn your back on God and go a direction he doesn't want you to go? Is that a question we all could really answer? Do we not know what that means? When the Bible says, you know, this is truth, this is the way of righteousness, this is the path that you need to live if you're going to do well spiritually, do we not know what it means when we go some other direction? Sometimes we'd like to play dumb and pretend like we didn't know what it meant, you know. But God says, look, don't you know what these things mean? Tell them, behold, the king of Babylon has come to Jerusalem and hath taken the king thereof and the princes thereof and led them with him to Babylon and hath taken the king's seed and made a covenant with him and hath taken an oath of him. He hath also taken the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be base, that it might be not lift itself up, but that by keeping of his covenant it might stand. But he says this in verse 15. This is what happened when Zedekiah, of course, went his own way. But he rebelled. Again, this whole thing's about Zedekiah at this point. He rebelled against him in sending his ambassadors into Egypt that they might give him horses and much people. Shall he prosper? Is the question. Shall he escape that doeth such things? Or shall he break the covenant and be delivered? Can you do that? Can you just break the covenant that God makes with you and then just say, hey, that's going to do me a whole lot of good? When I break God's covenant, I just do so well when I do that. Well, obviously, the answer is no. And it says, as I live, saith the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwelleth that made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he brake, even with him in the midst of Babylon he shall die. Zedekiah was going to die for this. It's the end of the road for him because of his decision. Now, he says, neither shall Pharaoh, which he made the alliance with his mighty army and great company, make for him in the war by casting up mounts and building forts, so to cut off many persons. Egypt's not going to work out. It's not going to happen. Egypt's not going to help. Egypt's not going to be able to come through. Seeing he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, when lo, he hath given his hand and hath done all these things, he shall not escape. The first covenant he mentions here is the one that Zedekiah made with Babylon. If he made a covenant with Babylon based upon what the Lord told him to do, if he breaks that, of course, is he going to escape from what's going to happen as a result of that? No. He's not. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely mine oath that he hath despised, and my covenant that he hath broken, even it will I recompense upon his own head. The main issue here was not that Zedekiah broke a covenant with Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, although God said, if you do that, you're going to suffer for it, because it's my instrument of discipline that you're dealing with here. But the main issue was that they had broken the covenant with God. It was God that they had left, that they had broken off relations with. So God says, you despised my covenant and broke it. So really the issue is that you have turned on me. And I will spread my net, he says, upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare. And I will bring him into Babylon and will plead with him there for his trespass that he hath trespassed against me. So God says, as he's been saying through this whole study, this is going to come to pass because, you know, you have made this choice, so my net is going out. My snare is set. The trap is set for you. You know, I've mentioned this so many times now, you have kind of brought it full circuit around to me. I hear it from you now. You say it back to me oftentimes, some of you. But everything's a setup, right? Everything. Everything in our life is a setup. Today was a setup. Tomorrow will be a setup. There are setups everywhere you go to test you, to see how you're going to respond, to give you an opportunity, to see how it's going to work out as you relate to the Lord or not, as you trust in the Lord, and when something happens, how you're going to deal with that. Because the struggles of life, folks, everything in life happens to everybody. You understand that? We all get these things laid before us, these opportunities, I call them. We call them trials and testings and all the rest. But really, they're opportunities just to use what God has given us, his Holy Spirit, you know, his power, to be able to navigate through life, depending on whether we use it or not, whether we allow him to be strong for us, be wise for us. Really, it is how this thing's going to turn out one way or the other. So God says here, look, I set my net out. I set my trap for you, and you're going to get caught in it because you're choosing to go the wrong way. All, he says, his fugitives with all his band shall fall by the sword. all of Zedekiah's men. And they that remain shall be scattered toward all the winds, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it. Now, he says, thus saith the Lord God, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar and will set it. Now, here's a third branch mentioned. There's another branch that God is going to raise up. Watch this now. He says, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar and will set it. I will crop off from the top of his young twigs a tender one. I'm going to set a tender branch up and will plant it upon a high mountain and eminent. Now, this branch, we didn't see him in the history of Judah. We didn't see him during the times of Babylon. If you try and find this branch here that's being referred to, you won't find him there in that context. Why? Well, because this is a prophetic branch. Who is this branch? Who's the tender branch being mentioned here? Who is set up upon a high mountain? The term for high mountain there, in many cases, is translated Zion. Zion. The Lord says, out of all these branches that have been raised up, the lineage of David must continue. The lineage of Judah has to continue, right? Because the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah through the line of David. So this part of Israel's history, Judah's history, was precarious because it looked as though the line was going to end. It didn't look like there was going to be a godly king again. It looked pretty bad. You know, I mean, if you read through the history at this particular point, you're looking at it going, wow, I don't know if this is going to survive this line because of all the evil kings. And I mean, here now the whole nation's in Babylon in captivity. But he's going to raise up a tender one, and he will plant it upon a high mountain. And again, many believe Zion. In the mountain of the height of Israel, I will plant it. Well, we know that's a reference to Zion. The height of Israel is Mount Zion. That's the Temple Mount. That is where Jesus, of course, will rule and reign one day. He will rule from Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. So this is Jesus, no question about it. But watch, he says, I will plant it there on that mountain in the height of Israel, and it shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a goodly cedar. And under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing in the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell. So this branch is going to be one that everything, everyone can come under. He can cover everyone. Now, this isn't any old king of Judah. This is obviously a different kind of king. And this is interesting to me. If you know what happens later after the captivity, you know that the Medes and Persians, they took over, they conquered Babylon. Remember? And all the Jews that were in captivity in Babylon now came under the Medes and Persians. We read the book of Esther as, right, she became basically the queen of Persia. But during that time, when Cyrus became the king, Cyrus released the children of Israel because Isaiah, remember, had prophesied that Cyrus would let the people go, right? Almost 200 years before the event would actually take place. So, and again, I've got my own idea of who may have shared that with Cyrus. I think it was young Daniel, who was at this point an old man. I think Daniel may have shown that prophecy to Cyrus and said, you know, this prophecy, like almost 200 years ago, says you're going to let the people go, like right now. And so he did. He let them go, remember? They went back under the guiding of Ezra and Nehemiah. They went back to rebuild Jerusalem. Remember? Now, during those days of the rebuilding, a man cropped up in the midst of those people that went back. And his name was Zerubbabel. Quite a name. Zerubbabel was a great grandson of good King Josiah of the line of Judah. And he was the ancestry, basically, that continued the line on through until Jesus was born. So God preserved. And this isn't the only time. Now remember Josiah, his great-grandfather. Josiah was the last remaining heir of the tribe of Judah. And remember, his grandmother wanted to kill him. My grandmother, what big teeth you have. She wanted to take out her own grandson. And her nurse, the nursemaid that was watching him, rescued him. Remember that whole story? It came down to one little baby that could continue the line of Judah. Everyone else was wiped out. One little baby. Now, God is faithful, isn't he? And so later on, Zerubbabel would be the ancestor of Jesus Christ. He was also, again, the great-grandson of Josiah. The line of Judah was going to continue. And this prophecy is about the Messiah. And watch this. All the trees, verse 24, of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree, have exalted the low tree, have dried up the green tree, have made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. God says, I control things. I can take a dry tree and make it green. I can take a green tree and dry it up, right? I can take anything and reverse it. Now, this is, you think, well, that's great, for a tree, I guess, I mean, you can take a dry tree and make it flourish and all that, and a low tree and make it high, and a high tree and make it low. But he can do that with our lives. Do you understand? He can do that with me. He can do that with you. He can take a dry one and make him nourished and watered and flourishing again. So, through Christ is the idea here. Through the branch that he's going to raise up is going to come radical changes. Dryness turned into green. Huh? Smallness, lowliness lifted up out of the lowly pit. Right? I mean, things that exalt themselves and are proud and arrogant will be brought low. Things are be made right is the idea through this one that's coming. So now, they would understand that. The people aren't going to be scratching their head going, what's he talking about? Eagles were known in those days especially, and in prophets' language, they would use the eagles as descriptions of great nations or powerful rulers. It wasn't like a mystery. The people would understand. When an eagle's being talked about swooping down, grabbing, doing, it's a powerful ruler or nation. So this whole parable was not going to be something that would elude them unless they wanted to. Now, what about the messianic prophecy? Well, the Messiah was not an unknown truth or teaching. Remember Isaiah 53. It's all about the Messiah. Even back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, the Messiah is prophesied about right at the beginning of this book. He's been talked about and prophesied throughout the ages. So it's not a mystery. Again, you'd have to kind of want to miss it in order to miss it. Now, for us, going through and breaking this down is necessary because we don't look at those images anymore like this. In fact, we don't talk about things in parables or with metaphors all that much. The Bible is entirely, folks, listen, the Bible is entirely in picture form. And I like that because I like picture books. They're easier to understand. You got to pick, I see this says this, but this shows me that. So I can see it. The Bible is a big picture book. And the entire Old Testament is just stories and pictures of what is taught throughout the rest of the Bible. So we have these pictures to look at over and over again to see. Not only just to know it or hear it or read it, but we can see now. Okay, that's what that means. And everything in the New Testament, we can go back to the Old Testament and find a picture for it. And every picture in the Old Testament, we can fast forward to the New Testament and find a principle that fits it. The cross-referencing of the Bible is a miraculous thing in and of itself. There's no other book on the planet that's ever been written that has this kind. Have you ever seen the meticulous cross-reference systems of some of the major scholars of this world? It's amazing how many things you can cross-reference in this book and prove it by its own word. In other words, you can prove the Bible best by the Bible. The Bible is the best commentary on the Bible there is. And you can cross-reference everything. And if you know your way around the Bible, you can find all those things. I point them out as we go along. And the things that are here are way too numerous to cover in any one teaching, obviously. So we do it like every time we get together, we're going to talk about something that's referenced and pictured in another way because they're all over the place. The whole book is that way, right? And Paul told Timothy, he says, now study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, what did Paul mean when he tells Timothy he should be a workman? Well, it means that you need to be able to work this book. You need to know how it works and know how to work it by taking and looking at the word and then saying, hey, you know, this is backed up or verified over here. And this is pictured over here. And the whole thing starts to come together. But the key to it, the real kingpin, if you would, to unlocking the whole thing is to find Jesus Christ in all of it. That is that's the whole beauty of the book is finding Christ. It's like, oh, there he is. And all of a sudden, when you see him, it connects all the dots. And you realize, oh, like here he is again, right? Here we are talking about branches and eagles. This branch and picked up by this eagle, and right? And then all of a sudden, at the end of the chapter, the Lord says to Ezekiel, now talk about the tender branch that I will raise up to Mount Zion, who will cover everyone, right? He's going to cover everyone. Now, there's Christ. There is Jesus, you know. He is going to be the one that everybody can find, you know, shelter under the shadow of his branches. See, he's throughout the scriptures. Here's the hope of this whole message is God is saying, look, there's been a lot of branches that have kind of fallen short here. You know, Jeconiah, Zedekiah, on and on. We could go through the whole list of the kings and find the failure after failure. But here's the one that didn't fail and wouldn't fail and won't fail. Here's the tender branch. So now, chapter 18, watch this. This is going to be an interesting chapter, folks. I'll move through it rather quickly, but here's the thing. Pay attention. This is a chapter that covers a question that many people have wrestled through, struggled with, misappropriated over the years. The word of the Lord, it says, verse 1, came unto me again, saying, what mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? Or, to paraphrase this, our fathers have sinned and we're paying the price. We're being punished for their sin. Because our fathers ate sour grapes, our teeth are grinding. That's the idea. Now, they said that, and they used that parable over and over again. Generation after generation would use this same parable. In other words, I'm suffering because my dad was a jerk. Or I'm the way I am because I had lousy parents, or I had a lousy upbringing, or whatever it might be. Now, this might sound familiar. Psychologists make a living on this routine. This has gone on and on. This didn't end back there. It has continued on into our day. I call them convenient victims. How convenient is that? That if I'm not doing well, all I have to do is blame my parents. If I fail, it's their fault. If I'm not doing good in this area or that area, hey, it's not my fault. It's theirs. You know, and there's part of us that likes that. I mean, you could say it a few times if you want. It's not my fault. It sounds good to us, right? It's their fault. That sounds so much better than it's my fault, or that I need to deal with this, or I need to get this straight. It sounds so much better to say it's their fault. And this is what the people were doing. God says, I need to clear this up. I need to clear this issue up because the day is done, God says, about this parable you guys use. And because here's what was going on. It's still going on today. No matter what, I'm going to fail. That was what they were saying. No matter what happens, I'm failing. Or we're going to fail as a people, they would say. Why? Well, because we had such a lousy set of kings for so many years. So that's why we're in such terrible shape. That's why we're in such bad condition, right? You know what I'm saying? This is going on today. It was going on there, but watch this now. God says, look, he says, as I live, saith the Lord God, you shall not have occasion anymore to use this proverb in Israel. Now watch what he says. And let me just clear something up. Where did they get the idea that that was even a reality? Where did they get the concept? And I'll tell you, and I'll take you there just for a second. They got the concept from a misinterpretation of Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 and 7. And I'll read it to you. You can jot it down if you want. But here's what God said in Exodus 34. Moses asked what the name of the Lord really meant. What does your name really mean? Who are you in essence of what your name really means? And so the Lord passed by him, verse 6, and proclaimed, the Lord God. Now this is who God is. Listen to his own definition of who he is. The Lord God merciful. Gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. Okay? This is who God is. keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children and to the third and to the fourth generation. That verse has made people say, look, I'm suffering under a generational curse. You've heard the term, right? Meaning, I'm going through what I'm going through because my great-granddad, and then my granddad, and then my dad. I mean, and the reason that we're all struggling through the generations is because great-great-granddad, did this or what. No, that's not what's being said here. And this is why God is clearing this up. But I'll cover this in a little bit more detail here, but listen to what this really means. God is saying the iniquity will be upon the next generation, or the next one even, or even the one after that, if they sin like their fathers did. If you follow the same pattern, yes, you will go through the same thing. You will go through the same issues. But back in Ezekiel 18, watch now what God says. He says, I'm not going to let you use that excuse anymore. I'm going to clear up this misnomer, because he knew that was what was going on in the language of the people. They were saying, oh, this is why we're being passed on here by generation after generation for the iniquity of our fathers. This is what's going on. But watch. God says, verse 4, behold, now all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Meaning, each soul is responsible for its own sin. And watch what he says again. But if a man be just, and he's going to use an example here. If a man be just and do that which is lawful. Now, note what it takes here for a man to be just. Just want you to read the description here with me. And then you kind of come to the conclusion, who's that? Who qualifies for that just place? Because watch what he says. If a man is just and do that which is lawful and right, and hath not eaten upon the mountains, meaning hasn't eaten or taken part in the high places, sick stuff, perverse stuff, neither hath he lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, he hasn't gotten into idolatry, neither hath he defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath he come near to a menstruous woman, and hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, hath spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment. He that hath not given forth upon usury, neither hath taken any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, hath executed true judgment between man and man, hath walked in my statutes, and hath kept my judgments to deal truly, he is just. He shall surely live, saith the Lord God. Okay, so that's the qualification, right? No problem, people. That's no problem. Now, we laugh because we look at that description and we go, who could pull that off? Well, remember the rich young ruler that came to Jesus. And he said, Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, why don't you? And he just basically said, why don't you do this? Keep the law. And the young man said, oh, I did that. Now, after this description, can you imagine someone saying, oh, yeah, that's me. In fact, the guy says, I've kept it since my youth. I lived my whole life like this, right? And so Jesus had to kind of correct the young ruler and say, okay, then here's just one thing. Give it all up and follow me. And then the man realized he couldn't do that. His riches, his wealth was the very thing that would keep him from Christ, and so he couldn't give it up. But the point is, the man just says, oh yeah, I did all that. Can you imagine? After this list of what is a just man really all about, here's the description. Who could just say, oh yeah, that's me. Never did anything wrong in my life. So he says, God says, okay, that man shall live. In other words, he has earned his way. Now, if he begets a son that is a robber, and a shedder of blood that doeth the like to any one of these things, in other words, and doeth not of any of those duties like was just described, but even hath eaten upon the mountains, he's a pervert, and defiled his neighbor's wife, he's an adulterer, he hath oppressed the poor and the needy, hath spoiled by violence, hath not restored the pledge, and hath lifted his eyes to idols, hath committed abomination, hath given forth upon usury, hath taken increase, shall he live? Shall then this man live? But he's the son of a man who apparently did all those things. But the son turned out rotten. is the example given here. Well, he shall not live. He hath done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood be upon him. Here's the example God's using. The father might have been a good man. Now, the only thing that makes you just in the eyes of God is to be covered by the blood of his son. So the implication here is this man, this first man, was a righteous man because he had a relationship with God, right? Just like God declared Abraham to be righteous or anybody else, it's because he was in a relationship with him. So this man has a son who does all these evil things. He's not in a relationship with the Lord. Shall he live because his father was good? Is he going to ride the salvation train on his father's coattails? No. You know, when people say, yeah, I'm a Christian, my granddad, you know, was Christian, my dad was a Christian, I'm a Christian too. You don't inherit it, right? We tell people, you don't inherit Christianity. You know, someone wisely said, God doesn't have any grandchildren, just children. You're not a child of God because your dad was, or your great granddad was, or your Uncle Bill, or whoever it was, you know. But here's what he says. He says, now, lo, he says, verse 14, if he beget a son that seeth all his father's sins, which he hath done, and considereth and doeth not such like, that hath eaten. Now, here's the grandson of the man that was mentioned first. So now we've got three generations just to cover this completely. God is doing this. He says, so you see now a third generation, a grandson, that hath not eaten upon the mountains. He does like his granddad, right? He has not lifted his eyes to idols, of the house of Israel, hath not defiled his neighbor's wife, hasn't oppressed any, hasn't withholden the pledge, neither hath spoiled by violence, but hath given his bread to the hungry and hath covered the naked with a garment. All these things that the righteous do, that hath taken off his hand from the poor and hath not received any usury nor increase, hath executed my judgments, hath walked in my statutes. He shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. So here's the third generation. So the first man, good man, but he has a rotten son. Does that rotten son inherit salvation because his dad was a saved man? No. Now he, the rotten son, has a son. He's a good son, right? He walks with the Lord, right? Now, is he going to die in his sin because his dad was rotten? No, of course not. God says, how could you misappropriate this so badly to think that I would send a punishment and cruelty upon a man because his father did something wicked? Or that somebody could be blessed even though they're as rotten as rotten can be. How do you think they're going to get blessed by me because their dad was good? Because their dad did good things, so they're going to be blessed? Not really. God says, that's not the way it works. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, spoiled his brother by violence, and did that which is not good among the people, lo, even he shall die in his iniquity. Everyone is responsible for themselves in this life. Paul, the apostle in Romans 1, says, man is without excuse. You can't. By the way, when judgment day comes, somebody can't just say, it was my dad's fault. That's why I didn't believe in you. That's why I didn't, follow after you. Because my dad or my mom or whatever, right? I was under a generational curse. God is going to just pull this scripture out. That's not true. You're not under any curse. See? But yet, verse 19, God says, you say, why doth not the son bear the iniquity of the father? You are under the idea here from that misinterpretation of Exodus 34 that somehow the son should bear the iniquity of the father, because that verse has been so misplaced in people's thinking. But they said, oh, why wouldn't he bear the iniquity of his father? When the son hath done that which is lawful and right and hath kept all my statutes and hath done them, he shall surely live, God says. He's not getting punished for his dad. This is great, by the way, for any of you who are in discussions from time to time with people that talk about generational sin or generational discipline, that they're under some kind of heavy burden because of, great grandpa Joe or whoever. Oh, you've got enough sin in your life to deal with. You've got enough stuff to be contending with the Lord over. You don't need your granddad's sin. And you're not paying for his sins either. See, now watch verse 20. He makes it very clear. He says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And what he's saying is that the wages of sin is death, period. And the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. If you're living in wickedness away from the relationship with God, then that's what you're going to deal with. If you're walking with the Lord, if you're in a relationship with God, then that's what you're going to deal with. You're not going to deal with somebody else's sin, you see. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Now, God says, here's the beauty that I'm offering, that even if a wicked man repents and turns to me, he can escape this fatal end of death, so to speak, because the wages of sin is death. God says, repent, turn to me, right? We'll clean this up. We'll clear this up. What a gracious God. And folks, what God is saying here, in essence, I believe. Let me read this next couple of verses, then I'll bring this up. He says, all his transgressions that he hath committed, this man that repents, shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. What righteousness? Well, he repented, that's all. He didn't do anything. He just turned to the Lord. He just turned to God and said, I want to turn from this wicked sin. I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to be this. And God says, then guess what? All his transgressions. That word all means what? All. Aren't you glad it doesn't say some of his transgressions? Some, few of them. But it says all his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. They won't be brought up again. For what? Just turning to the Lord? Yes. Just for turning to the Lord. That's the beauty of forgiveness, folks. It's the beauty of salvation. So all of a sudden, this man is considered righteous because now he's in a relationship with a righteous God. Now watch. God says in verse 23, have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? Do you think I enjoy it that wicked people put themselves in a place where they're going to die for their sins? Would I take any pleasure in that, saith the Lord God? And not that he should return from his ways and live. You don't think it's my heart that he should turn so that he can have life? You think it brings me any pleasure to see him insist upon death? Now, what God is basically summing up here, and this is important, but people determine their character. It's not determined by God, and this is where the crazy stuff starts happening in people's thinking. Oh, God just made me this way, right? I've heard it. I'm like, what? Oh, I'm in this. God just made me like that. He made me a loser. That's it. I'm just the way I am because God just made me like this. No, he didn't. You made you like this. Your character has been a choice of your life. You choose your character. You determine your character by the choices that you make. And people don't like to hear this. They're like, oh, I don't want to hear that. I like to say to people, and I like to say to myself, and I like to think that I'm this way because it happened to me. Life happened to me, and that's why I'm like this. Sorry. You determine your character by the choices you make, not because God made you that way, not because life made you that way. Life, when it comes at us with challenges and issues, it simply is a revealer of who we are. It doesn't make us who we are. When you get hit with some heavy-duty challenge in your life, the way you respond, how that really starts flowing from you, the response to this situation, is just a revelation of who you are. It doesn't make you who you are. Tragedy, trouble, issues like that, they don't make you and your character what it is, but they do reveal it, don't they? Nothing like a trial to reveal who you really are. You know, I've always used the illustration of the orange. You know, you can squeeze an orange, and if orange juice comes out, you know that's an orange. What if you squeezed an orange and something else came out, right? You'd think, what was that? It looked like an orange, right? Might have even smelled like an orange, but when I squeezed it, yuck, right? When you're squeezed, when you're pressured, what comes out? It's a revealing thing, isn't it? Sometimes when people are squeezed a little bit too abruptly, something comes out their mouth, right? Always a crack up to me, you know, when something like that happens and a Christian's like, oh, I don't know where that came from. You know, I'm thinking, I know where it came from. You know, you got squeezed, right? And that just boop, comes, what's in your heart will eventually come out your mouth. That's kind of gross, isn't it? Think about it. So God is saying your character is, it's designed, it's built, it's decided by you in the choices you make. People say, well, I want to be holy. I want to live righteously. Then make holy choices and righteous choices. Because when you make unholy and unrighteous choices, there's no way you're going to be living holy. You say, well, it's impossible. You can't do it. You can. God has made every provision for you. He's not only told us make no provision for the flesh, he's given us his Holy Spirit to kill the flesh if we will allow him to fill us, work in us, work through us. It's a choice. I can choose right now, today, tonight. I can choose, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit so that the choices I make will mold and shape my character to be more like you. Or I can choose something else. I can say, well, I don't really feel like that. I want to live like the way I want to live. I want to do things that aren't right and that are ugly and rotten. But then I want to come to church and say, I want to be holy. Pray for me, Pastor, so I can be holy. But every choice I make is contradicting, counteracting the whole thing. It just obliterates it. You with me on this? This is what God is saying. You have determined your character by making choices that will actually send you down that road. And so God says, do you think I have any pleasure in that? Because that road oftentimes is a dead end. And I would rather you turn around, you see. Jesus, in Matthew 23, verse 37, as he grieved over Jerusalem, he said, oh, Jerusalem, how often I've wanted to gather you under my wings as a hen would gather her chicks, but you would not. Again, God didn't make your character the way it is. You built that, you made that, you shaped that in the decisions you've made, the choices you made. God would have you be under his wing. And when we're not, it's because we would not, right? I mean, that's the idea. That's what Jesus is saying. I'd have you under my wing. I'd have you gathered under here, close by me, right next to my heart, so we can go through life. I'll protect you. I'll cover you. I'll make sure that we're going the right way. Do you follow the picture there? It's protected there. It's safe there. It's always going to be going in the right direction, because who's the one steering this thing anyway? Well, it's the Lord. But Jesus said, I would desire that, but you would not. God says here, I would take no pleasure in what you're doing and where it's leading you. I would love for you to turn. Just like Jesus said, I'd love for you to get under my wing. But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, and doing according to all the abominations of the wicked, you see, the way that the wicked man lives, shall he live. And this doesn't have anything to do with salvation here, folks. This has to do with how your life's lived. It has to do with choices you make. So again, the wages of sin is death, right? Period. And I don't care how holy or righteous you think you are, or how you think you might be living or whatever, the wages of sin is death in me. Now, not eternal death. I've been forgiven for my sin, right? I'm not going to pay for my sin. Like God said earlier, it's not going to be mentioned in eternity's perspective. But here on earth, I can still live my life and experience how the wages of sin result in death, can't I? Right? Because if the spirit of life in Jesus Christ and the fruit of that, as Galatians 5:22 says, is love, joy, peace, goodness, meekness, gentleness, faith, self-control. If those are the things that are bared out in the fruit of the Spirit, if I walk in the Spirit, right? That's life, isn't it? So the wages of sin is death, meaning what? Meaning in my life practically, there's going to be a death of those things. A death of love, joy, death of peace, right? Does it make sense why so many Christians are walking around in that dead kind of way? I mean, they're experiencing death because of sin. See, the fruit of the Spirit is a wonderful thing, but it comes from being filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit means being controlled by the Spirit. People say, well, what does that mean? You're out of control? Kind of. But the out of controlness of the Holy Spirit, as Galatians 5:22 represents there, means a self-control, meaning I'm under control in the sense that I have self-control. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. You with me? Why? Because the Spirit himself is controlling, which makes me seem like I have self-control. No self-control or out of control in my physical life means the Spirit isn't in control. You with me? So this is kind of what God is saying here. If you experience a death in your life of those wonderful things God wants for you, it's because the wages of sin is death, you see. Now, he goes on and says, all his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. Now watch that. All of a sudden, the man who thinks that he's doing all these things and he's gonna stand before God and God's gonna look at him and say, hey, you know, I'm weighing in on all the good things you've done versus the bad things, and I can see that you've really done more good things than bad. Is that how it works? Are we like on a point system? I think some people think we are. You know, like I was really bad last week, but I've been extra good this week, right? Like, somehow that makes up for it. Like, God's going to look at that and go, okay, I see. You really have been good this week. And that totally makes up for last week. Is that how God operates? No. So here he says none of his righteous things will be mentioned either if he's living in a sinful way, you see. And in his sin that he has sinned in them shall he die. In them, in those sins, there's death. In the sin, there's always death. Yet, now watch, the people said, yet, God says, you say, the way of the Lord is not equal. You're not being fair, they said to God. Have you ever heard people say that? Well, I'd believe in God, but he's not fair. He doesn't do things right. If there's a God, then there shouldn't be any of these injustices in the world, starving kids, right? People get all worked up about that, you know? It's something they can throw in God's face, they think. If there was a God, there wouldn't be any pain and suffering in the world. You're like, what? And watch what God's response is. He says, you say, the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my ways equal? Aren't my ways really fair? And are not your ways unequal? In other words, God turns it on them and says, you're not fair. The people aren't fair. And this is the truth of the matter, folks. They weren't being fair. God's refuting the fact that they thought that they were on a point system and they thought it wasn't fair. The point system isn't fair. Well, God says there isn't a point system and you're not fair. It's not a point system. Never has been, by the way. It's always by faith. You believe in the Lord by faith. You believe in him, and it's always been that way since Adam to the day that Jesus returns. It's always a matter of faith. I'm saved, right, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Right? So God says, you're not fair. He says, when a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and dieth in them for his iniquity that he hath done, shall he die? He's going to experience death. God is not partial to persons. If you sin, or if I sin, or if the guy on Skid Row sins, whoever he might be, whatever condition any man's in, any person's in on this earth, when they sin, they experience death. That's why God says here, if a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, he's going to experience a death in his life for that. I don't care who he is, God says, how righteous he thinks he is. There's no escaping this. It's a truth that's universal in God's economy. Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive. Meaning, he experiences life in his soul because he's turned to the Lord. Because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet, now watch, God says, yet, saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. You say, that's not fair. What's his point? God says, there's no pleasing people. God could do it one way, or he could do it another way, right? He can say, okay, a wicked man can repent and get saved, okay. Or a righteous man can experience some real death in his life because he's sinning. Everybody gets to experience death if they sin, and the people say, well, that's not fair, right? I mean, this is what he's saying. The people are saying, well, you're not fair. And God says, oh, house of Israel, are not my ways equal and are not your ways unequal? You're not fair. Again, God repeats. Therefore, he says, because of that, because you don't seem to understand this truth, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord. How would you like it if I just judged you based upon your works? Let me just judge you. You want to be fair? Let's just do it this way. Now, folks, if you want to put God in the fair camp and say, well, I just want God to do what's fair, you're going to hell. We all are. If you want what's fair, fair is we're doomed. We should be damned eternally because of our actions, because of our sins. You want that? You want fair? I don't want fair. I don't want equity with God. I want inequality. I want the most amazing, right, justification freely by his grace that I can get my hands on. And everybody on this earth should want the same thing. When people talk about the fairness of God, they need to get a grip on what fair would mean to them. Because fair would mean, see ya. Wouldn't want to be it. Right? You're doomed for what would be fair. So the Lord says, so how about that? According to your ways, saith the Lord. But then he says this, watch this. He says, how about if I just judge you according to your works? But he says, here's a better way. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions so iniquity shall not be your ruin. What a plea. God says, I could be fair, but you wouldn't survive it. So how about repenting? Keep yourself from ruin. Cast away from you your transgressions whereby you have transgressed and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? It was David in Psalm 51 who said, create in me a clean heart. That term means, give me a new one. Give me a new heart. Here, God says, that's what you need. You need a new heart. You need a new spirit. Paul says we are new creations. We've been created anew in Christ, right? We see this reality in our own life, that we have a new heart, a new spirit. And that's why we're not going to die in our sins. The wonder of this whole thing, folks, is it's simply confessing and repenting that brings this about. Nothing else. It's trusting in Christ, saying, you be my God, you be my strength, you be my all in all. And then God tops it off by saying, for I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live. Some people say, you know, we are saved because God is love. It's not true. God is love, but that's not why we're saved. We're saved by grace. Grace is love that pays a price. Love in and of itself didn't save anybody. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. God's love that he so loved the world with, at the expense, the price of his son. That's how you're saved. Oh, God loves you, loves me, no question. But the love of God didn't save me. God's grace, which is love that pays the ultimate price for me, that's what saves me. And I trust in him for that. That's why I'm saved, you see. A lot of things, I believe, in this chapter particular, that are cleared up. That understanding of I don't inherit somebody else's issues in the sense of being punished or disciplined or sent to hell because somebody else did something wrong. Or I don't get to heaven because somebody else did something right. And I try and ride their coattails into heaven somehow. Everyone is responsible for their own life. That's pretty clear. Now, God has straightened that up. But here's the thing. In all this, God finishes, as he so commonly does, he finishes with a plea for turning, for repentance, for cleansing, for washing, for being restored into a fellowship and relationship with him personally. God always ends that way. He is always doing this to us. You understand that? He's always doing this. Everything, even his discipline towards his people is always an action of pulling them in. Please, come in now. Come back. Come close. He's always doing that. I love that about the Lord. He's so gracious in that. He never does this. Get out. Which is what we'd do if we were on the other side of this deal, you know. And I've often said, you know, if any one of us were God, none of us would survive that. But he is so good that he just ends this whole thing with how unfair they are and how their accusations toward him of being unfair. He just simply says, look, I could be fair, but it wouldn't work out for you. So I raised up this tender branch that wants to cover you completely. In him, you can have life. None of your sin will ever be mentioned again. That's the better way to go, isn't it? I don't want any of my sin brought up in eternity. Just the thought of God knowing everything I've ever thought and done grieves my heart. Just knowing that he knows it. But knowing that he forgave that through his son, knowing that I'm forgiven, I'm not going to be accountable in eternity for any one of those ugly things that are, you know what I mean, that are staining my soul presently, that I can't let go of practically yet because I'm still attached to this body. And all those things are still hanging there. I'm forgiven for them, but I'm looking forward, folks, to the day when Jesus looks at me and says, we're done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Come into the joy of your Lord. There's no more of that. No scars of that. No stains. All removed. White as snow, right? Wearing white robes. I mean, we're cleansed. We're just washed eternally. What a great thing that's going to be. You understand that? How great that's going to be. How wondrous that's going to be. I'm just looking forward to it. So with that in mind, with God always bringing us close to him, we're just going to take a few minutes, go to the table, be with him tonight. Just draw near to him. Realize that what he does is beyond fair. What he's done for you this week is beyond fair. And again, you don't want fair. You know, you don't want justice. No, you want mercy. And this is the table of grace right here. It's just where we remember what Jesus did. Remember that it's love, yes, but it's love that paid the price. The elements on that table represent the price of the love that God had for us. So go meet with him. Thank him. Praise him. Remember him. Draw near to him. He loves us. and wants us near. He always is doing this, bringing us close. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the table tonight. I pray that in everything that we think about, Lord, everything that we ponder through your word tonight, the teaching, the good things we discover in the scriptures, Lord, everything that we can take in of your word, may we just now go to the table remembering all those things and honoring you by drawing near and simply saying, Lord, we want to be in fellowship with you. We understand that the wages of sin is still a death in us. There's good things in us that seem to die off when we just pursue sin. So cleanse us, forgive us, wash us as we take in again of your table. And just remember what was done on our behalf. We love you for that. We praise you for that. And we thank you for it. So come, meet us here in Jesus' name. Amen.